We take as our text the words of Paul in the letter to the Romans, which I now read again. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In connection with this, I would like to read one question from the Heidelberg Catechism. It deals with the death of the Lord Jesus and asks this question. Lord's Day 16, question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? The answer is, it was necessary because, by reason of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. So I want to look at this question for a moment. Why did Jesus Christ have to die this terrible death? Right away, I can say to you, well, the answer is, he didn't have to die. If you mean by that he was subject to some external compulsion. No, Jesus Christ himself said, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. Could he not have called 10,000 legions of his Father's angels? Did he not say that if he wanted to, he could have them and that he could defeat his enemies in a moment? There was what we would say no metaphysical necessity for the Lord Jesus Christ to die at all. No, the reason why Christ had to die was because of the dictates of love. I had a professor in seminary that once told a story, and he said it was true, which to me illustrated the kind of necessity that I'm speaking about. In the Second World War, there were some partisans in the area of Yugoslavia. They were fighting a very difficult war there because they had such meager supplies, and so they had to ration everything very, very carefully, and they had to have an ironclad discipline. And so if anyone was caught doing anything that was against the rules and regulations of the military order, they were severely punished. Well, it happened that they discovered that somebody was taking extra rations from the food supply. And so they finally set a guard and they set a watch, and one night, in the middle of the night, they discovered the guilty person. And it turned out to be the mother of the commanding officer. Well, to make a long story short, he decided in the end that he would offer himself for the punishment that was due to his own mother, and it happened to be, I think, 40 lashes, as I recall. Well, it would take some courage and some determination to make that kind of a decision, but he finally did it, not because he had to, in the sense that he was compelled by anyone outside of his own being and nature, but he had to do it finally because of his love for two things, namely, justice and his own mother. Because he loved justice and would not violate perfect justice, and because he loved his mother and would not see her subjected to this punishment, it was love which dictated the necessity of his offering himself up as a substitute, and he received those terrible lashes. Well, now, if you look at it then in the light of the love of God for lost men, And the love of God for His own holy and pure justice, you can see why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. And I would like to bring out from this passage a few of the aspects in which we can see the magnitude and greatness of this love. First of all, you can see it from the standpoint of the objects upon which it was conferred. Because you have in this passage one of the clearest statements in all the Bible of the utter unworthiness, helplessness, and depravity of sinful men. It was while we were helpless, or as the King James Version puts it, while we were without strength, that Christ died for the ungodly. One of the aspects of man's depravity through the fall in the Garden of Eden is the fact that he is no longer able to do anything looking toward his own salvation. One of the most persistent and greatest myths in all the history of mankind is the idea that we of ourselves are able in some small way to do something to merit the mercy of God. It is the old lie that there is something in man himself that can bring about the gift of God, however small it may be. But our text says, no, man is helpless. There's not anything that we can do. Christ said to His own disciples, of yourselves you can do nothing. On another occasion He says, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that quickens. How can a man who is dead in trespasses and sins do anything looking toward his own salvation? And so all the way down through the Bible, what you see is that it is the Spirit of God that quickens. It is God who has begun a good work in you, says the Bible, and He will perfect it until the day of Christ. The second thing that we read in this passage is that He died for us while we were ungodly. Doesn't only say that we were helpless, but it also says that we are ungodly. We were ungodly when Jesus Christ died for us. Now, what does ungodly mean to you? Well, I think the way to understand what it means is to simply look at Adam as he was originally created, because he was godly. Why was he godly? Because he was an image of the true and living God. If you want to know what godliness is, there it is. It's the image of the true and living God. As man perfectly reflected the nature and glory of his heavenly Father who had created him, so he was godly in his nature. And that's what we mean when we speak about the total depravity of man. We mean that when man turned away from God, that image was defaced and corrupted. Structurally, man remains the image of God because he still has a mind. The other animals here on earth don't have a reasoning and logical mind, and man has a heart. He has an emotional nature. As far as I know, a horse doesn't have an emotional nature. And man has the power of volition, the power of choice and discrimination. And so man is structurally the image of God, but the image lies in ruins. It's been defaced and corrupted because man is fundamentally and basically ungodly. He is the reverse of what he once was when God created him in His own image. And that is the object of God's love. Now you look at that and you say, well, how could God possibly love His own defaced image, His own corrupted and depraved image? And yet that's what the Bible says that God did. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The third thing that you read in this text here is the fact that we were sinners. It's not just, in other words, that we have inherited something from our first parents and that we look back to the fall and we see this destruction and ruination of the image of God in man, but we also see that there is something vital, living, and active in our persons. You know what sin is, don't you? Sin is any want of conformity unto and transgression of the law of God. Not only that you don't measure up to what God requires, but you also do that which God forbids. You are actively doing that which God forbids in His holy word. And so the Bible says that we are by nature sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. That's what the Bible says. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any that do good. And the Bible says, no, they have all gone astray. There is not one that doeth good, no, not one. So it's not only that we are helpless, and not only that our image is defaced, but also that we continually do that which is wrong. The Shorter Catechism speaks of original sin, the corruption of man's whole nature, but then it also goes on to speak of the actual sins which flow from it. And that's what's wrong with you, and that's what's wrong with me. We're not only born with a sinful nature, but out of it flows like a river, you might say, the constant habit of sin. And yet God loved us. God bestowed His love upon us. But even that doesn't exhaust the picture that we have here in Romans chapter 5. Because you might say, well, in a certain sense, I have sympathy for man. Here he is. He fell in Adam. And he lost that image of God in Adam, and that's something that happened to him. In a certain sense, it came upon him passively. And you really can't blame him too badly, but then he goes on and says that we were even enemies. And there you see the enmity and the venom that is so deep in our hearts. In other words, it is an out-and-out antagonism toward God. That's something that modern man doesn't like to acknowledge, that there is in his heart a deep enmity against the true and living God. And yet that's what the Bible says. Now I can understand that God would be my enemy because of what I am. But what justification can there ever be for the fact that I am God's enemy by nature? That I hate Him? But that's what the Bible says that man really does. He actually hates the living and true God. He would like to take God and remove Him from His throne. As a matter of fact, that's the whole history of man, is trying to do that. They didn't like to have God in their minds, it says in Romans chapter 1. They didn't like to have Him in their thoughts. And so their foolish heart was darkened, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like unto corruptible man and even beasts. Because man hates God so much. He wants to get Him off the throne, and he wants to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We see that all around us today. The one thing that is universally hated all over the world today is none other than the true and living God. People don't hate anything else with the universality with which they hate the true and living God. The God of the Bible, the holy God of the Bible, and Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Well, now, when you see all that and you say, well, there's man. He's helpless, he's ungodly, he's sinful, and he even has enmity against God. How in the world could God love a creature like that? And yet God did. And He loved him so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And because of the great love that He had for this man that was made in His image, whom He cherished as His companion forever in the kingdom of heaven, because of that great love, and because of His love for justice, He sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Well, now the second thing that we read in this text is that it was at the right time that Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that Almighty God had an eternal plan and purpose. All these things in the Bible happen at the right time. We read in the book of Acts that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, they were all gathering together to destroy the Lord's anointed. And he says, well, that all happened because it was before determined that this should be done by Almighty God. They didn't realize that they were the instruments of the Most High. They didn't realize that they were fulfilling the very prophecies written in Psalm 2, but they were, because, you see, it was all planned by Almighty God. Well, then, you might say, why was it planned that it should come so late in the history of the world? Why had thousands of years of history gone by before Jesus Christ was born into the world? Well, you see, there's a reason for that. The fullness of the time had not yet come, Paul says in Galatians, when the fullness of the time had come, like the full term of a pregnancy. Not until the full term of the pregnancy of history, you might say, that Jesus Christ is born into the world. Now, why was that so? Well, the answer is because God wanted to demonstrate in a way with which man could never argue or quarrel in any way, shape, or form, that there was no hope of any such thing as man's recovery by himself. When you look at the history of the Gentiles, what do you see? You see constant and steady degeneration. The greatest summary of it is in this very letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, where he shows how they started with the knowledge of the true God, and then they turned away from that, and they went lower and lower until they came to a very degenerate kind of society there in the Roman Empire in the first century A.D. And that's why God waited, because he wanted to demonstrate that all the wisdom of the philosophers was such that they couldn't even come to the knowledge of who their Creator was. Man, by wisdom, did not know his own Creator. The best that he could do was to set up there in the city of Athens an image dedicated to the unknown God, but they didn't know him any longer. So all the wisdom of the philosophers and the scientists was simply one colossal failure to give man any true knowledge of his origin and of his destiny. And God wanted to demonstrate that, and that's not all. God also wanted to demonstrate that even those people to whom he had given his revelation, the Jewish people, the covenant nation, that even they couldn't possibly make it without a divine Redeemer who came to the world to die for them. You listen to the Bible story and you go down through the history of the Old Testament, and what do you see in the history of the nation of Israel? Well, you see that they were the ones who were constantly in the process of changing their gods, hewing out cisterns that they might have cistern water instead of the water of life, as one of the prophets put it. And the whole history of Israel is one constant process of turning away from the true and living God, and then he has to chasten them, and he has to revive them, and he has to bring them back to himself again. And so the sum total of all of the Old Testament preparation was to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt that there couldn't possibly be any recovery of the human race unless God Almighty intervened in giving us Jesus Christ, his Son. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that phrase is rather general. What does it mean, Christ died for the ungodly? Well, if you just translate it as it stands, that means that he did it on their behalf. But as you go on through this chapter, you see how rich the meaning of that is. And so you can also measure the greatness of God's love by the great destiny to which man was appointed. When Christ came to die for sinners, he came to die for sinners so that they might be brought back to God again in the closest possible fellowship. Yes, even a greater proximity and nearness to God than that which once was their portion in paradise. Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God. Jesus Christ came to justify us in his sight. Now, what do you do with one of your children if they're disobedient and they've been guilty? Well, a lot of parents today don't do anything. They just say, well, I love my child, and so I'm going to let it go. And the result of it is that it only gets worse and worse. There's no real cure for the sinful tendency in the heart of that child. Not only is the infraction of the parental law not dealt with by way of punishment, but there is no change in the heart of the child with respect to that sinful infraction. Well, that's not God's way. God was determined, on the one hand, to deal with the guilt of our sin, and that's what justification is all about. Christ came in order that I might be justified from all of my sins. I don't know if you saw in the news the other day the picture of a man in Iran under the new Islamic government receiving a horrible beating in a public place by a man with a great long rod. He was strapped to this rack, and this powerful man was laying these horrible lashes upon his back in payment for a crime. Now, I think that we who live in the West, we look at that and we say, oh, that's terrible. How horrible. But I'm telling you that that's not as horrible as our Western attitude towards sin. We have come to the place where we seem to think that sin doesn't have to be punished. Well, I'm telling you, friends, it does have to be punished. And they are closer to the truth today over there in Iran. Much as I detest the whole system that's coming there, much as I disagree with its Islamic foundation, there's one aspect of it that's right, and that is that sin has to be punished. And if you don't believe that, you don't have any part with Jesus Christ and the Bible. Now, if you were standing there in Islam and you knew that they were going to strap you on that thing and give you 40 whacks with that long rod in the hands of a powerful man, I can tell you one thing. You would welcome the idea of a substitute. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to be. He came to make himself a substitute for his people. To offer himself in the room and place of his people so that all of those horrible lashes of the justice of God, and they're much more horrible than the ones that you read about in your newspaper from Iran, because the wrath of God is greater and the sin of man is only understood in its fullness by God against whom that sin is committed, and that has been meted out to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's been done in public, too, outside the city of Jerusalem, on a terrible cross, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, died for sinners. And so you see, the whole question of justice and the removal of guilt, that's taken place. That's taken care of. And I don't have to be afraid anymore. I don't even have to have 1 ounce of fear that I'm going to feel those terrible lashes on my back, because they've already been meted out to Jesus Christ. And that's a tremendous thing, you see. And it shows you the greatness of the love of God. And that's not all, but it also is true that in this way we can be reconciled. If I don't have to fear God, then He's not my enemy anymore. But even more, such is the nature of the atonement that Jesus Christ made for sinners that I'm not His enemy anymore either. I once heard a wonderful story about a man who was a drunkard. And nothing that anyone ever said to the man made the least difference about his vile and sinful habit. His boss said, "If you go on, I'll fire you." He went on. The boss fired him. His wife said, "If you go on like this, I'll leave you." He went on, and she left it. And most of his children said, "Dad, if you go on like this, we're not going to have anything to do with you." And he went on like that, and they didn't have anything to do with him. And finally, he was a bleary-eyed wreck, and he was reduced to poverty. And the only one left was his youngest daughter, who still loved him very dearly. And he looked at her one day through his bleary eyes and said, "Why haven't you left me?" And she said, "I haven't left you because I love you, and I won't leave you as long as you live." Well, all the threats and all of the suffering that he went through hadn't done anything to change his heart. But when he looked at that daughter and realized that in spite of his tremendous guilt and unworthiness, in spite of all that, she still loved him enough to stay with him. He put away the alcoholic beverages and never touched them again. Now, my point is simply this, that when we realize that Jesus Christ did this for us, went to the terrible cross in order that he might endure the punishment of God due to our sins, we not only know that that's enough to make God our friend because God's justice is satisfied and there's no more sin to be punished, but it also conquers our hearts and makes us completely different in our attitude towards sin. You can never love sin after you have seen Jesus Christ as your Savior. The moment you realize that He did that for you on the cross, you can't go on in sin the way you did before. Well, then, you see, you ask the question, why did Jesus Christ have to die this terrible death on the cross? And the answer is, well, it was because he was in union with the Father. Everything the Father wanted, he wanted. They agreed. They had a covenant, you might say, between them before the world ever began. They agreed that it would be necessary for Jesus Christ to come down to this world. The Bible says God the Father gave Christ the authority to do it. Didn't force him to, but he gave him the authority to do it. And when Christ accepted that and agreed that he would do it, then the Bible says the Father gave him a commandment as to how to do it. But the only thing that made him do it was his love for sin. And so as you look at what man is by nature, you see the magnitude of God's love. As you look at the unfolding of history, you see the unmeasured greatness of God's love. And as you see the high and great and wonderful destiny to which God leads us in His reconciling grace, you see the greatness of God's love. And that is why Jesus Christ had to go and die on that cross in order that you and I might be the friends of God. And today again we come to commemorate that great thing that He did to reconcile us to the Father. May the Spirit enable us to receive it with grateful hearts. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for what You teach us about the love of the Father, which is also Your love. Oh, may we see something of the magnitude and greatness of the love that brought You to redeem us, so that we may understand that it was this and this alone that made it necessary for You to pay this awesome price. May we, O Lord, from the heart respond with gratitude and praise, adoration and devotion, not only here, but in all of life. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're always happy to have visitors in our midst. We'd point out, however, that there is an announcement in the bulletin for visitors to the effect that should you desire to come to the Lord's table with us, we ask you first to speak with one of the elders, and the first possible opportunity will be given in the light thereof. We come then to the reading of the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then we will be singing from pages 229 and 230, and we will be using all the way through it the tune Wallace. Let us hear then the words of the institution as we find them in 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Beloved, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ. Until he comes again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The outward and physical elements representing the broken body and shed blood of the Savior are received by all true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice on the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and they are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to